Unless we become confused, humility is no virtue either. Christ clearly states that all persons designated for salvation are called by the Father and given to the Son. Poorness, humility, poverty are not markers of people chosen of God. You're not automatically considered righteous because you're poor or humble or living in poverty. These are also works of the flesh. There's nothing that we can point to that makes us deserving of salvation ever. Now, it's true. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we pointed out earlier, God goes to and chooses much of those he is deemed to save out of the poor, the disenfranchised, the rejected of the world, but not because they are poor or disenfranchised or rejected by the world. They are chosen because he chose them based on his criteria, which he did not share with us, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he gave these to Christ, who holds them in his hand, and no one can take them out of his hand, not even the individuals themselves. John 10, 27 through 30. The clear message, none righteous except the Son. Romans 3, 10 through 18, which is literally a series of quotes out of the Old Testament. God chose whom he would save based on his own grace, irrespective of the individual or anything about that individual. Not about talent, not about abilities, not about intellectual, not about nothing. It is simply God chose. In fact, these issues are usually impediments to salvation, not signs of righteousness as the elitists continually demonstrated and continually demonstrate today. What is the true mark of salvation then? Well, this is Christ's transfiguration manifested the Father's glory in him, which he always had, and had in eternity past with the Father. It was just veiled in the flesh. So also those who are saved will manifest or reveal the Father's word given to them by Christ in their lives. It seems to be a very difficult concept for people to grasp. They think that because they can answer questions with the quote-unquote right answers, that means that they are saved. That means they have some body of knowledge. That means that they are worthy. That means absolutely nothing. It's how you live your life with each and every decision you make. Husband who claims to be a Christian, do you not love your wife? I don't mean doing outward acts to appease her, but do you have that love in your soul? And why? Do you have in your soul that innate godly desire to submit to the Father? Because if you cannot submit to the one you see, trusting that God will protect you, then you cannot submit to the God that you believe will not protect you. Thus you will always be in some form of rebellion. And hence, we have wars and fightings in the family. And we wonder what happens to the kids. It's just amazing. I understand how the lost can hide from the truth. I do not understand how those who claim to be Christians can reject the truth and still stand in that belief that they are saved. With the sarcasm and bitterness and embracement of the world and the ways of the world dripping off their lips, poisoning their minds with things they read and watch and say. And those whom they embrace who do the same. Romans 1, 29 through 32. That illustrates lostness, not Christianity. Well, the apostles were evidencing the Father's word in their lives insofar as they were able to. Because remember, as we've discussed many times, they were not indwelt by the Spirit. Therefore, they were struggling. That was okay. They were struggling. They were trying. They needed something more. And that was the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who is going to indwell all believers at Pentecost and henceforth at the moment of salvation. Thus, the apostles were revealing God's Logos. It's not simply word, as we've discussed this in several previous lessons. It is the entirety of the essence of the Father in them, though it is veiled by the body of flesh and our own spiritual immaturity. Thus, we must grow in maturity, grow in grace. Though, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we will never come to that completion until we shed this body of sin. But that doesn't mean that we don't try. That's the sign of a changed heart. That's what the apostles evidenced. They believed that the words that Christ taught them came from the Father. They believed that the Son came from the Father. They said it many times. Now, they struggled to understand what that meant. But after the indwelling of the Spirit in Acts, we see that they no longer struggled with what that meant. But the elitists were revealing the source of their faith, which is Satan. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, or Lucifer, and you do his works. And he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning when he first sinned. The source of one's faith is revealed by works of faith. James 2:15-20. Now, you have to grasp this because it's not taught except in Scripture. You are always in a state of worship. There is never a time you are not in a state of worship. You are in a state of worship, that, and it is revealed by where you go to get your understanding or your values of right and wrong. The lost can only inform their values from sin. Thus, it taints everything they do. And thus, such were we before salvation. After salvation, the Christians will either follow the flesh and thus worship Satan at the moments of time, or follow faith and worship Christ and the Father. And we are torn between the two. This is the essence of Romans 7, of Paul's dilemma that he talks about and that we've talked about in previous lessons. The flesh will never come under dominion of faith. It cannot. It is fit only to be destroyed. The old nature could not come under the dominion of faith. Thus, it was destroyed, and we were given a new nature that loves to come under and yearns to come under the dominion of faith. Intimate relationship with the Father via the Son, powered by the Spirit. Thus, the life changes, but the life vacillates. As we mature in Christ, means you have to open up your Bible, you have to do more than read it, you have to study it. Then you become more walking in faith and less walking in flesh. When you are not empowered by the Spirit, when the Spirit's charisma is not actively working through you, you will always, always, always choose flesh. That is the purpose of many of the examples of godly people in the Old Testament failing and why we fail. When the Holy Spirit, charisma, is working through us, empowering us, he pulls us and we choose faith. There are so, so many who walk in the flesh and will barely be able to count themselves saved. The Father is the source of all righteousness. The apostles understood and understand that Christ is the intercessor to the Father and received everything he taught from the Father. This belief does not come from within. This is not intellectually appreciated or apprehended. It is taught by the Father via the Spirit. Matthew 16:15-17. Christ asked his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave various answers, and then Christ rephrased his question and said, "Well, who do you think that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the group, said, You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Christ made the very bold statement that, thank you, Peter, that's very good. But you didn't learn that yourself. God taught it to you. Everything that we know about Scripture, we do not learn ourselves. It is the Spirit teaching us through the Scriptures and through our prayers. So if you're not reading and you're not praying, at best, you just be ignorant Christian. At worst, you're a deluded, lost person. And that's not going to have a happy ending either way. One will be saved with the smell of fire upon them, and the other will be in the fire. Now, elitists believe they are the source of their knowledge, but it too comes from another, and that's Lucifer. Man is born with nothing but sin. Thus, all is empty, empty, empty. That is really the message of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had everything, but he discovered that having everything means having nothing. It's all empty. He even had political wisdom from God, not spiritual wisdom, political wisdom. But he didn't have true spiritual wisdom that showed him to be a sinner in need of salvation. In fact, if we believe the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon got saved very, very late in life. It was good for him he got saved. It was bad for Israel, very bad, because he gave them all their false religions. He legitimized them. He demeaned the law. He developed the pomp and circumstance of the beautiful temple that was meaningless in the eyes of God. Christ clearly elucidates that all the words, the rhema, that he taught were from the Father and not his own. And we've talked about this also. This is in the opening prayer, the opening hymn. Christ makes this statement several times throughout the Gospel of John. Belief in Christ is predicated on this premise, which is foreign to the sinner's mind. Sinner says, I, me. Now you read Job's dialogue, the more he talks and tries to justify himself, the more he proves he's a lost sinner, because it's all about me, I, don't, did. Justifying himself. You are never justified before the eyes of God, not even saved. You are covered with Christ's righteousness when saved, and he is justified in the eyes of God because he paid the penalty. You did not. You're riding the coattails, and you're allowed to. Don't ever become confused that you're doing anything to deserve it. Lucifer sought to be independent of God. That's really the essence of a sin. He disagreed with God. He could do better than God. And by George, he was going to prove it. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. And that is sin. The other word for independence is rebellious. People, sinners, seek independence from God. This is their religion. And we need to really apprehend this. Christians are not independent. Christians are dependent, totally dependent on Christ, as Christ was and is on the Father. Thus, we are all dependent on the Father. John 15, 1 through 9, which we spent some time going over. Thus, it's a blow to independence. Christ's not independent of the Father, and believers are not independent of Christ or the Father. Even their salvation is not of the believer's choosing or will, ever. Christ does not pray for those who are not his sheep. Oops. And you should see people and read their writings as they try to explain that one away. He prays for those chosen from eternity past for salvation. He prays for his own, not for the world. Why? Because the world seeks independence from God. And he allows them independence as they demand. Romans 1, 18 through 32. In fact, that goes all the way down into Romans 2, probably about verse 8 or 9. The world demands independence from God. And God is not beating up the world, forcing them to come to him. That's what religions do. That's what pomp and circumstance does. That is what all these temple-worshipping, religious, false faith do. Because they cannot hold you unless they beat you up. They rule from a position of fear. God never does that. He tells you the consequences. He's not going to lie to you. But that is not the basis of salvation. The emptiness of independence. Independence from God means that one is a slave to another. There is no independence or freedom. Those are words that are bandied about and no one ever defines them. Or they define them within such a narrow context to hide their true significance. Romans 6, 15 through 19. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to the Father. That's pretty much your only two options. Since we are creations of God, we're either slaves to him, to life evidenced by fruits of the Spirit, which I talked about previously. You cannot be saved, you're going to claim to be saved, if you do not have evidence of that salvation, of God's nature in your life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, joy. If those aren't there, you have no claim to salvation, or your claim is so totally empty as to be laughable, and you're only deluding yourself. Wake up. Why go through life blinded by your own ignorance? Read the scriptures. Or slaves to sin is demonstrated by the works of the flesh, which is our natural state since Adam sinned. And those are called works of the flesh. And these are both contained in Galatians 5, 16 through 24. You cannot produce fruits of the Spirit unless you're indwelt by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. You can be saved and in rebellion against the Spirit because you are following the flesh. Thus you are grieving and seeking to suppress the Spirit. And God will not let you go. He will hold you accountable. You will enjoy the consequences of that rebellion. And if that doesn't bother you, and once again, how do you know you're saved? Thus, independence from God is slavery to Lucifer and his fate. This is the law of excluded middle. And his fate, of course, is contained in Revelations 20, 11 through 15. In other words, there is no third option. There is no option where you are both free from the influence of God and free from the influence of sin. That is not a viable option. However, we do not want to confuse the law of excluded middle with the logical fallacy of a false dilemma in which legitimate options are suppressed. It's a commonly used tactic. In fact, the elitists frequently use the false dilemma to try and force Christ to an unholy conclusion, which he easily avoided. There are various degrees of sin. You can try using false dilemma to show that you are not under many of these aspects of sin, but you can never prove that you're not a slave to sin. Unless, of course, you can demonstrate that you are saved, as James says. Show me your faith. Well, you can't. It's intangible. It's an impossible dilemma. He says, I also cannot show you my sin, but you can see the effects of my sin in my life by what I do and what I say. Fruits of the Spirit. Now, you can pretend for a while, but you cannot pretend forever in front of people, and you certainly cannot pretend before God at all. So in reality, the only one you have fooled is yourself. Christ is the key to unity with the Father. Christ makes a logical argument as the foundation for his coming request, which is the purpose of his prayer. All mine are yours, all yours are mine. I am glorified in them, first apostles and then all believers. Thus, as Christ and Father are unified, so also are believers unified with Christ, evidenced by his glory, salvation in them, based on the Father's words, not on the believer's works. Premise one, all mine are yours. Premise two, all yours are mine. Premise three, my words are evident in them, thus I am glorified in them. Conclusion, therefore, they are yours. Thus, there can only be one faith, one baptism, one Father, etc. Ephesians 4, 4 through 7, and 11 through 14. Well, the problem there is that even saved people disagree. That's why we have many denominations. People do not want to simply believe the basic aspects of the Scripture. Thus, they get off in their little camps and their little followings to keep their pet sins and their pet peevishness and their pet pietisms and march onward. But we can still come together about the fundamental aspects of the Scripture. Christ came bodily. Christ lived bodily. Christ died bodily. Christ rose bodily. Christ sent the Spirit when he ascended into heaven bodily. Christ will return bodily. Christ will set up his kingdom bodily. There is only one Christ, and one Father, one Spirit, and one faith. Well, the purpose of this prayer is contained in the concept of being in the world, not of the world. That's why he's praying. He was in the world, but not of the world, because he had the indwelling Spirit. He is literally praying here for the Pentecost. So the apostles will be in the world, but not of the world, because if you're in the world, but do not have the Spirit, you're not going to last. In fact, even being in the Spirit, God had to shorten the days of tribulation, lest all would fall away. Because soon Christ will no longer be in the world due to his Paschal Lamb sacrifice. On his resurrection, he will no longer have a flesh and blood body, but a new flesh and bone body, thus still not in the world. Apostles will remain in the world, but without the visible Christ to guard them. Now, he can guard them from heaven, and his means of guarding, indwelling Spirit of God. Father is the guardian. Christ prays that the Father guard the apostles who must remain in the world after he leaves the world. Just as Christ did nothing apart from the Father's will, all was through the power of the Spirit. Thus, you can say that the Father guarded the Son via the Spirit. While his glory was veiled, and he was in this flesh and bone, flesh and blood body. Christ prays the same relationship exists between the Father and the apostles, based on the apostles having the Father's name, i.e. salvation, and thus unified with the Father through the Son and the Spirit, both of whom are the parakletoi, or advocates. And we've talked about that. In your name. Now this is an idiom. In your name. It means one does not speak on one's own authority, but on the authority of the one who sent the speaker. Call him a messenger, call him an ambassador today. Messenger, and in the Greek, is just another word for angel. Angel is a messenger, the one who is sent. Christ did not come with his own message. He came as a slave of God with God's message. Angels do not come with their own message. They come as slaves to God with the Father's message, Hebrews 1:14. We should be going out with the Father's message and not our own. Christ spoke in the Father's name, i.e. on the Father's authority. Because when you speak in another's name, you're speaking from their authority, using their words, elucidating their concepts. So when you are speaking, you're either a messenger of Christ or a messenger of Satan, the accuser. And if you're constantly accusing others, if you're constantly using sarcasm against others, if you're constantly trying to elevate yourself over others, if you're constantly trying to show why you're better than others, if you're constantly doing all of these things that are in backbiting, gossiping, hating, lying. These are all works of the flesh. How can you justify being saved if this is constantly where you live? And how can you cover your eyes claiming others are saved when this is all they know how to do? Is there no righteousness vision in you? If you are covering up the sins of others, you are as guilty of their sin as they are, and as worthy of their punishment, and will be responsible before Christ, if you're saved, of covering their sin, of justifying it. And there will be no excuse. Will there be mother, father, son, daughter? None. Thus the apostles will remain as the Father's messengers in the world after Christ leaves, spreading the Father's words. Now Christ says that he was their guardian while he was with them. However, he will be returning to the Father, leaving them in the world only apparently alone. No person can stand in the world except empowered by the Father via the Spirit. Not even Christ tried to do this. Yet I meet Christians all the time bragging about, like Elijah, they're the only ones left. They're the only ones doing right. They're the only ones standing on the gap. God had to tell Elijah, wake up, boy. I got 7,000 other people. You're just one. Just stop it. Christ asked the Father to watch over these elected men to spread his, the Father's, salvation out into the world as Christ did. And Christ reveals he lost no one given to him by the Father. Now, Judas Iscariot was an apostle demonstrating the natural man will not accept God's truth regardless of signs. This man of destruction sought to destroy Christ simply for paltry gain. And we talked about that in great detail. So for any great cause, in other words, Judas didn't do his betrayal of Christ for a great cause. He didn't do it for the liberation of Roman oppression. He didn't do it because Christ failed to meet his expectations. Christ was lying to him. He was not going to liberate Judah. He was not going to be the Messiah to go forth and conquer and elevate his people as slave taskmasters over all the world. He had no great causes. Sinners don't have great causes. They just have me causes. That's all. And depending where they're at, plugged into society, their me causes may affect one other, few others, thousands of others, everyone. They're still me causes. But in their basic essence, they're just paltry, minuscule, meaningless, selfish gains that evaporate like dew on the grass. However, his actions and Lucifer's only brought about their own destruction. So he was literally the man of destruction, ensuring Christ's glorification. Now, when Christ says that Scripture may be fulfilled, the lost mind immediately snaps to that Christ is committing an evil by allowing Judas to remain lost. See, he could have just saved him at any time. Well, the assumption is that a special appeal from Christ would have moved Judas to abandon his sin and embrace salvation. In other words, this is a free will or heretical Armenian viewpoint, because you cannot choose salvation. You will only choose sin. The Scripture fulfilled as Christ allowed Judas to keep his independence from God, as he, Judas, chose to remain in sin. In other words, Christ did not force his will onto Judas, as he did on the other 11 men, as he did and does on every single person who is saved. God forces his agenda, his nature, on to each and every person who's saved. You do not agree to salvation. You are saved. Then you praise God for that salvation. It's like the baby being born. Baby didn't ask to be born. Didn't ask to be conceived. Certainly didn't ask to be born. But the moment it comes out, it wants to breathe. The lost one to argue from a false dilemma position that allows them to condemn God regardless of what position you take. God is guilty of evil if he forces Judas to be saved, and God is guilty if he allows Judas to be independent. Judas could have left at any time and not betrayed Christ. See, they don't tell you that. That's the false dilemma. He didn't have to stay there. That's the option they don't give you. But he stayed. The fact that he chose to remain puts the onus on him and not Christ. In the world, not of the world. Again, Christ's prayer asks the Father to protect the apostles while they work in the world, spreading his salvation. Apostles have no power of their own, nor do we today. We're all totally dependent on the Father, as was the Son, as were the apostles, as are all believers in all time. We have not the power to refrain from the world except by the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit. Gosh, I can't say that enough. Because we all seek to be independent. We all seek to be strong. We all seek to prove to God that we are worthy to be saved when we are not worthy of anything. And this applies to believers today also, as we shall discover. And not just today, but down through all ages. We are all saved sinners. As 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we basically are calling God a liar. And it's not just about belief. The demons believe in God. The fallen angels, it's not just they believe in God, they saw God. Lucifer saw God. He doesn't have a belief system, he has a knowledge system. And they believe God, they know God, and they tremble. It's not about simple belief. It's about being changed. It's about being born from above. It's about recognize one's utter futility in desperate, desperate need of God all the time. And that is why Christ is praying this prayer in front of them. Now, they're not going to grasp the significance of all of this right that night. They got other things on the mind. Too much wine, too much food, too late. Betrayers coming with people to arrest everybody and kill them. And yeah. Just staring in the darkness, listening for the clank of the armor, the flickering of lights in the distance, and no indwelling spirit. But after Pentecost, they will know, and they will remember, and they will still fail. Paul had to upbraid Peter to his face publicly. There is none righteous. Saved sinners have no righteousness of their own. We are only covered with Christ's righteousness. At best, we are simply flies waiting for Christ to return to transform us into butterflies. Thank you.